All right, appreciate that. Take your Bible, Psalm 119 tonight, Psalm 119. If you would please, Psalm 119. All right, we've been working on our theme for the year, Back to the Basics, and we've been working on the history of the English Bible and our King James. This will be the last one of those, and let me just emphasize again how simplistic and how fast we've covered this. If you want more information, you need to take Bible Institute and take the Bible Script Manuscript Evidence course, where we get into the weeds of everything from the history of language to manuscripts and what they are in the individual manuscripts, and it's a big course, and so we've just kind of covered the surface of this and gone through it just quickly, just to kind of give us a broad idea. And tonight, we're going to press on. We've got a lot to cover, so we're going to cover it pretty quickly in order to get it all finished up tonight, because after a revival's over, I want to put away the PowerPoint and get onto another subject under Back to the Basics, and so we'll see if we can't get that done this evening. If you got 119, look, if you would, in verse 159, Psalm 119, verse 159. David writes this. He says, "Consider how I love thy precepts." And we certainly should love his word. Amen. We ought to have a deep, abiding love for his word. If we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God should direct us to and generate within us a love for his word. He says, "Quicken me, O Lord, lift me up, encourage me, make me alive, give me life, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." Verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning." You don't have to wade through the word of God to come to truth. It's true from the beginning. "And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." That's preservation. His word endures forever. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight, ask his help. And we'll see if we can't get into these this presentation and get this tied up this evening. All right. Brother Tim Caldwell, I want you to lead us in prayer.
Father, we come before you tonight. So very thankful that we have the opportunity, health, and ability to be in your house. And we're so thankful for the word of God that we possess in our very hands, and that you chose to preserve it for us, and the confidence that we can have in it. And I pray that as the preaching, we have ultimate confidence in it, and that when we read, when we hear from it, when we hear from you, that we can literally take those things to heart and apply those things to our lives. I pray you please be with my pastor tonight as he preaches. Give us attentive ears to listen as well, and attentive hearts. And I ask all these things in your son's precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. I think everybody can see pretty well from where they are, but if you can't, feel free to move if you need to move in order to be able to see. They gave me a new clicker, so we'll see how that works out. They took my other one away from me. I think they got tired of, they said just because this one's better, but I think it's because they got tired of chasing that little arrow around on the screen. So we will see. All right, we've been talking about our English Bible and where it came from and the history of it. We're not going to go back and do a bunch of review like we have been, because we got a lot to cover tonight, and we'll get through it as quickly as we possibly can. All right, we're going to start out tonight with a thought from history, and that is this. I want you to think with me about this. You know, due to the time we live in, we all understand that the time we're living in, we're in a constitutionally ignorant culture. Amen. Constitutionally ignorant society has no idea where we came from. We think the president makes law with executive order, and on it goes. We could talk about a lot of things. Don't get me started on that. One of the areas in which we have a lack of understanding is separation of church and state. And so most people, it's a woeful ignorance of our own history. Few people realize that the King James Bible was central to American education for a long time. Matter of fact, people learn to read out of their King James Bible, and that's how they, you know, we're certainly not in the most educated phase of American history. And back during the time where people were a lot smarter than they are today, they learned to read out of the King James Bible. And if they weren't using the King James Bible, then they were using readers or primers, and those primers had within them King James Bible quotes from the King James. And so people learned to read off that, things like the McGuffey Reader, which contained Scripture. We actually used the McGuffey Readers when our kids were learning to read. And for the most part, they can read now, but it contains Scripture as well. And so the Bible is a big part of American education. And for that reason, that resulted in two important things. First, learning to read using the King James Bible served to form a foundation of biblical morality in the minds of young people. Now, one of the reasons we were a more moral culture is because kids learned to read using the Scriptures, and they grew up with a biblical, now it didn't make them Christians, but they had some sense of biblical morality. And that's a good thing when it comes to learning to read from the scriptures. This didn't, again, make them Christian, but it did tend to instill a sense of right and wrong. But then secondly, learning to read using the scriptures, in particular the King James Bible, had the effect, this is important, it had the effect of educating people up to the level of the Bible. And so when they learned to read at a level that brought them into the level of the Bible. Today, the plan is not to educate people up to the level of the scriptures, but to dumb God's word down to the level of the people.
Right.
That's why we have the modern translations and versions, and their big selling point, as we all know, and as we've hammered away out through this whole thing, is to make God's word easier to understand. Well, there was a day when we educated people up to the level of the Bible, which you don't have to go very far, because the average reading level in the King James Bible is 8th grade. And so you don't have to educate people up very far in order to get up to the level of the King James. But it had those two effects. It instilled people a biblical morality, a sense of biblical morality, and it also, of course, educated people up to the level of the Bible. You didn't have trouble reading the Bible when you were in church because you're reading it every day in school. The current trend, again, is to dumb God's word down rather than helping people understand God's word or bring them up to the level. And I've hit this once before, but I want to hit it a little bit more in detail quickly as we fly by it. And that is that's the job of preaching. I don't understand preachers who push new versions so that they're easier to understand. The job of preaching and the job of teaching is to help people understand God's word. Not to dumb God's word down, but to lift people up to the level of the scripture so that they might understand it. That's what happened in the book of Nehemiah, and we saw this verse once before. In Nehemiah 8:8 it says, "And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." If you're a Sunday school teacher or a preacher, that's your job, is it not? To help people understand, to cause them to understand the reading. That's exactly what they did in Nehemiah's day. It says in 8:8, "So they read the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, caused them to understand the reading." We want to notice three important things about this passage. First of all, the purpose for which they came together. In Nehemiah 8, 5 through 7, it says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law." Of course, I capitalized understand. "To understand the law, and the people stood in their place." They came for the purpose not to be entertained, not to feel better about themselves. They came for the purpose of understanding God's law. I honestly don't know why a lot of people come to church today. I just don't know. It's amazing. You'll see people come in, visit on a Sunday morning, for example, and you can preach on all kinds of things, and then they go leave, and like nothing's ever happened. Like no change, no effect, nothing ever happened, no difference in their life. And you wonder, why do you get up on Sunday morning and get dressed up and come to the house of God if you're not going to make any change, if you're not coming to understand God's law. If you're just coming to argue, sit at home. You know, but when we come to God's house, it should be to understand God's word. And that's the purpose for which they came together in Nehemiah's day. Secondly, since the people gathered to understand God's word, we next read, "And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly," in verse 8. The verb form or the Hebrew word here means to sting, as in a bee sting. And the idea is that it means sharp, distinct, without confusion or misunderstanding. In other words, the scriptures were read as accurate, trustworthy, and without question as what was recorded or its accuracy, even though what they had were copies of copies of copies many times over. Nehemiah was still able to speak of the word of God distinctly, right? And so it was very clear and very distinct. There was no question as to its accuracy. Thirdly, they explained the application of and the proper response to what was read. And so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense. The sense, or the word sense, refers to the process, this is the dictionary definition, the process of thinking through a complex arrangement of thoughts, resulting in a wise dealing and use of good practical common sense, the emphasis being upon being successful in life. In other words, they took the hard to understand and helping people understand how to apply it. Kind of hacked that up, but they took that which is hard to understand, helped people understand it, and then gave them the sense of how to apply it, how to work through the complex passages. And so this again was the job of preaching and teaching, and it still is. And that's what we're supposed to do today with the Word of God. And fourthly, they caused them once again to understand the reading. To understand is the idea of understanding the passage, its context, how it fits in the Word of God. We might say they explain the context and the passage in relation to the rest of the law. And so they explain what a passage meant and what the Word of God meant. Again, I've said it 15 times already, but this is the purpose of preaching and teaching. This is what we do, whether we're doing it to second graders or whether we're doing it to the second graders in the auditorium. We do that It's what we do. It's what we're supposed to be doing, teaching God's Word and helping people understand it, not dumbing down the Word of God. Nehemiah 8:8 defines the purpose of preaching and teaching. It's to bring people's understanding up to the level of God's Word. It's to instill in people confidence. This is an important statement. It's to instill in people confidence in the accuracy and the trustworthiness of God's Word. That's supposed to be the purpose of it. The purpose of preaching and teaching is not to dumb down God's Word to the level of the people in any given culture, but to lift them up in understanding. And so this is what we're supposed to be doing, not challenging the accuracy of God's Word, not making marginal notes, causing people to wonder if God's Word can be trusted or not. We're supposed to be educating people up to it. This brings us to this question. A question we should consider, setting aside manuscripts and methods of translation and stuff we've already talked about, setting all that aside, if we took all that off the table, manuscripts, translational theories, took all that off the table, and we just dealt with this question, should the Bible be translated into modern vernacular? Should it be translated into modern vulgar, which simply means common, modern vulgar language? Is that something we should do, even if it weren't for manuscripts and other methods of translation? Should we consider doing that? While modern language translations are done, as we know, under the guise of making the scriptures easier to understand, and therefore we hope more appealing to people, or they hope more appealing to people and understandable to the modern readers, does seeking to make God's Word read or sound like the morning newspaper do it a serious disservice? Are we doing God's Word a disservice by making it sound like the paper you read in the morning or Newsweek magazine, if for some weird reason you read Newsweek magazine, but sound like that? Is that something we should do? Or here's a question nobody ever addresses. Should God's Word sound like God's Word? Amen. I mean, should it sound like the newspaper, or should it sound like God's Word? Should it sound like a novel, or should it sound like God's Word? Again, this is a question that's never addressed, but we should address it. Edward F. Hills, he's got a book called The Defense of the King James. Most of you aren't going to care enough probably to read through it because it's kind of a heavy read. But if you ever read a book, I would encourage you to do so. It's a tremendous book in the defense of the King James. Edward F. Hills is a scriptural or a biblical critic that even the liberals are a little afraid of. But he wrote this about this idea. He said, "The Bible is not a modern human book. It is not as new as the morning newspaper, and no translation should suggest this. If the Bible were this new, it would not be the Bible. On the contrary, the Bible is an ancient divine book, which nevertheless is always new because in it God reveals himself. Hence, the language of the Bible should be venerable as well as intelligible. And the King James Version fulfills these two requirements better than any other Bible in English." And he makes the point that the Bible should sound, here's a thought, the Bible should sound like the Bible and not like a newspaper. Ryken, who was a professor at Wheaton College, he said this on the same subject. He said, "I believe that it is correct for an English translation to preserve an appropriate archaic flavor." Think about that. What we say today is you got to get rid of your King James because it's archaic. He's saying a Bible should have a certain archaic flavor to it. And it goes on to say this, as a way of preserving the distance between us and the biblical world, a sacred book should sound like a sacred book and not like the daily newspaper. It should command attention and respect, and to do so, it cannot express the idiom of the truck stop. The failure of modern colloquial translations is frequently a failure of tone. And he says, a Bible should sound like a Bible. And when you read a King James, it sounds like a Bible. And when you read other, you know, if you're like me, sometimes I'll read a quote on a card or something out of another version, and you read that and you think, man, is that a Bible or is that just a paraphrase of something somebody wrote? But when you read a King James verse, there's no doubt in your mind that's Bible, because it sounds like the Bible. And there should be a certain archaic sense to it. There should be a distance between it and all other books that are written. Should God's Word sound like the newspaper? John 7, 45 through 46. Remember this verse? It says, "Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? And of course the officers responded, Never man spake like this man." Well, if that's true, why shouldn't God's written word leave the same impression and have the same tone? Right. Why shouldn't we read our Bible and say to ourselves, never a book read like this book. Right. No other book sounds like this book. Because it's God's written word, isn't it? So if Jesus' spoken word gave that impression, why shouldn't God's written word give that same impression as well? Here's a question that sometimes comes up. Wasn't the authorized version or the King James written in the common language of its day? This sometimes comes up. People say, well, wasn't the King James written in the vulgar language of the day? And the short answer to that is no. Now, again, we're being simplistic, but the short answer to that, no, it was not. The King James is unique in its language. People think that the King James was written in the language of its day. Well, that's not completely true. The King James Bible is written in a unique language. The English of the King James is unique, even, or was unique, even in its day. Even today, it reads differently than any other book. It was not written in the English of Shakespeare, but neither was it written completely in the common language of the day in which it was written. One of the best examples of this that people know about and make fun of and mock a lot of times and use as an excuse to make modern translations is the use of thee, thou, ye, and you. And as I have on the screen, this is something even they, the King James, is widely known for and mocked. People think the translators chose these pronouns because that's how people spoke in their day. People think they chose thee, thou, and you, and ye because that's how they were talking in the translator's day. But by the time the translation of the Authorized Version, thee, thou, and ye had already fallen out of popular use and had already been replaced with a simple you. As a matter of fact, thee, thou, and ye were considered aloof in the translator's day. Matter of fact, I read a couple of books that said it was even considered to be insulting to use them because it made it because you were trying to make yourself sound better than everybody else. And so they had already fallen out of common use by the time the King James was translated. The King James Bible was translated into modern English. It's not written in Old English. Old English already passed. The phase of modern English already come into being. It was translated into modern English, but the King James translators reached back into Old English to pull thee, thou, thee, and ye out in order to clarify the difference between singular and plural. Many of you know this. I even to this day still have to remind myself of it. I have a verse that I use to remind myself of which is which. But T words, thee and thou, are singular, and Y words, ye and you, are always plural. And the way I always remind myself of that is Matthew 16:18. I always quote and say, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And that reminds me T's are singular. And you may just be able to do it. I read one guy said that the best way to remember Y is plural is because it has multiple joints. Remember, that way you know there's more than one. But I think T could be that way too. So the best thing to do is just remember it. The translators chose these Old English designations to clarify person in a text. And if you will pay attention, and this is one thing that King James readers a lot of times never pay attention to, but if you pay attention to, it will help you understand a passage. Now, some of these do impact the outcome of a passage, some of them don't, but it does help clarify, and they are important to notice. For example, in Luke 22:31-32, it reads this in the King James, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother." T's are singular, Y's are plural. All right. In the context, you, plural, in verse 31, refers to all the 12. Then in verse 32, Jesus shifts his attention to Peter, and we find the word thee singular. And of course, I've heard it preached and taught many times, how Jesus told Peter, Satan desires to sift you. Well, he did desire to sift Peter, along with the other 11, because why is plural? He's talking to the 12, not to Peter. And you see that in the context, if you go back and read, all the way back to verse 28. Ye are they, he's talking to all the 12 now. This is where he's answering the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? It says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. This you is the same as ye in the context. You with me? He's still talking to all the 12. And then in verse 32, he shifts to Peter because he's going to give Peter the responsibility of caring for his brethren. So in verse 32, it shifts to ye. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And here it comes. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And now, does this drastically change any doctrine? No. But if you're going to read God's word, we need to read it and teach it accurately.
Amen.
Amen. And that gives us the ability to do it. Now, in the NIV, they do away with thee and thou and ye. And so we lose all of that. In the NIV, it reads this way, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So the NIV sounds like Peter is the one who's facing the sifting, when Jesus said all 12 were facing the sifting. Do you see it? I see to you that Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. The thee is gone, so now we're back to all of the 12. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 12, and the King James says this, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, that's plural, that's the entire church, he's talking to the church at Corinth, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And if any man see thee, now he's talking about individual believers within the church, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. If you think about the context, that makes sense. He says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, talking to the whole church, become a stumbling block. If any man see thee sitting at table, the whole church can't sit at the table of idols, only a person can. And so he said, now he focuses on individuals within the church. It's like me saying, listen, church, we shouldn't be a stumbling block to people. And don't you, thee, do anything to mess that up. He goes on and says this, verse 11, and through thy individual knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye, now he's back to addressing the whole church again, sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye, as believers and church members, sin against Christ. And so thee and ye matter. And it helps clarify the verse and helps clarify our understanding of exactly who's being talked to when. So we have here him addressing the church, but then Paul brings it down to an individual level and talks about how it affects us individually as church members. Again, in the NIV, we lose that by just using you. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, again, no major doctrine has changed, but we lose the idea of who's being spoken to. Now there's no individual address. We don't know who he's talking to, whether he's talking to the church or whether he's talking to individuals. Acts 13 says this, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou, singular, art my son. This day have I begotten thee, singular. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you, plural, the sure mercies of David. So now we know he's not talking to Christ at the end of that verse. Christ was not in need of the sure mercies of David. This is a promise to all those who believe through the resurrected Christ that we can find mercy and forgiveness that David knew. And if you change that, you end up with this. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today have I become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And here we have confusion as to who's being spoken to simply by using the word, the pronoun you. He didn't promise Jesus the sure mercies of David. He promised us the sure mercies of David. And you lose that when you take away the you, the thee, and the thou. Now again, these differences may or not seem like a huge issue to you, but when it comes to the Bible, lacking the need to use a dictionary is not as important as accuracy. Plus, first of all, changing thee and you and ye doesn't help us with a dictionary. Anyway, reading in vulgar language is not as vital as accuracy of translation. And that's what it comes down to, is accuracy. Now some people read that and say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is it's God's Word.
Right. Yes.
And when we're going to teach God's Word, we ought to do it accurately. Even in the smallest of things, it should be done accurately. We don't have the right to change anything, and we should make sure that we do it as accurately as we possibly can. Close enough shouldn't be the attitude when it comes to teaching God's Word. Dr. Donna Waite, who also writes a lot of books in defense of the King James, this is kind of a long quote, goes a couple of screens, he said this, the Bible is not a first grade primer. It's God's book. It's a book that must be diligently read. It is only by searching the scriptures that we find what pertains to life and death. It tells of creation, of the mighty universe, of the future or the past, of the mighty God and his wonders, of the Holy Spirit's ministry among Christians, of the Son of God's great sacrifice for sin, of a home in heaven for the believer, and of the fiery hell for the unsaved. How dare we assume that his word can be encapsulated in a comic form or comic book or a version that reads like the morning newspaper? Some people say that they like a particular version because it's more readable. Now, readability is one thing, but does the readability conform to what's in the original Greek and Hebrew language? You can have a lot of readability, but it doesn't. But if it doesn't match up with what God said, it's of no profit. In the King James Bible, the words match what God has said. You may say it's difficult to read, but study it out. I like that statement. You say it's difficult to read. Study! At times, it's hard in the Hebrew and Greek, and perhaps even in English in the King James, but to change it around just to make it simple, or interpreting it instead of translating it, is wrong. You've got lots of interpretation, but we don't want that in a translation. We want exactly what God said in Hebrew or Greek brought over into English. And that should be, again, our desire. This is just one important example of how the King James translators use language to give the authorized version a unique sound and exactness apart from the common English of the day. So no, the Word of God should not be translated for the purpose of transforming it into vulgar language or common language of the day. And no, the translators didn't simply use the language of their day in the King James. We have a unique translation in the King James and a unique use of the English language. And so it's important to understand that. All right, this brings us back to some stuff on the King James, kind of where we finished up. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Okay, I should put that in the slides. Are you still awake? All right, the King James translators, we saw last time, we talked about how it came to be and how that happened. And we finished last time with the idea that 54 translators were divided into six groups. They appointed 54 translators. They didn't all live to see the translation done, but there were 54 involved total. They were divided into six groups in three locations at Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge. Each man made his own translation first. Then it was reviewed by other members of the group that he was in and compared between themselves. When a book was completed, it was sent to the other five groups, and it underwent the same process when it got to the other five groups. And when a book had been reviewed by the entire six companies, it was sent to a final review group of two men. Now, we don't have time tonight to get into who all these men were, but it's a fascinating. There's a book out called The Men Behind the King James. It's been out of print for years, but I was able to track down some facsimile copies, and so they're on their way. They're being mailed to us as we speak. I don't know if they're moving today, but they're coming our way. And when they come, we'll make those available if you want to buy one. And it's an excellent little book on who these men were and how they came to be a part of this process. And I tell you what, when you read that, you'll feel not very smart, amen, when you read about who these men were. There were 15 rules that were applied to the translation of the King James. The heading was, for the better ordering and the proceedings of the translators, His Majesty recommends the following rules. There were several rules. We're not going to go through each of these, but the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed. Again, remember, Bishop's Bible was a revision of Tyndale's work, and so this was really a Tyndale Bible. The names of the prophets and holy writers with other names in the text to be retained. In other words, they weren't to mess with the names. They were to be continued to use. The old ecclesiastical words were to be kept, such as the word church was not to be translated congregation. The reason why is because church gives us that unique idea of whose assembly it is. When any word hath divers significations, that to be kept which hath most commonly used by the most eminent fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogies of faith. In other words, if a word had two different meanings, they were to use the one that had been most widely accepted. The division of chapters were to be altered not at all or as little as necessary. No marginal notes at all were to be affixed. Remember, one of the reasons why King James wanted a new Bible is because he hated the marginal notes in the Geneva Bible. So there were no marginal notes to be used except for the explanation of words. Such quotations of places to be marginally set down as they saw fit in the scriptures. We're not going to go through all of these rules, but there were 15 of them total. If you get a copy of that book, The King James Translators, The Men Behind the King James, it'll have all these rules in it to talk about it. We go into them in detail in Institute if you're that interested in it. If any company upon review of the book so sent shall doubt or differ upon any places, to send them word thereof and note the places, and therewithal to send their reasons. In other words, if somebody disagreed, it went back through the process again. When any place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be directed by authority to send to any learned man in the land. So there were 54 of them, but they weren't limited to 54. If they had a question or a problem they couldn't figure out, they could send. The king gave them the authority to send to any man in the kingdom in order to get an answer to the problem. Also they were also able to contact any clergy, anyone that they felt necessary. Talks about the directors of the companies and who they were and what they were to be involved in. Again, we're not going to all this. These translations, the translations to be used when they agree better than the text in the Bishop's Bible, Tyndale's, Coverdale's, Matthew's, Witchell's, which is the Cramner's Bible, which you never covered, and the Geneva. All of these were revisions of Tyndale's work. And so again, it was Tyndale's Bible. By a later rule, three or four of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities not employed in translating to be assigned to be overseers of the translation for the better observation of the fourth rule. And so those are the 15 rules. You can read about them some other time. When done, every word and verse in the King James was reviewed and diligently compared at least 14 times. So each verse was compared 14 times among their companies. Time doesn't permit us to look into who the individual translators were, but this, again, was an era of education and learning that will never be seen again. With its completion in 1611, the authorized version soon overshadowed all previous translations. It was recognized as God's Word, little s, God's Word, preserved word in the English language for the next 300 or more years. It was unrivaled without challenger until 1881, which we'll talk about here just shortly. Is it true that the authorized version has undergone revisions and has been released in numerous editions? If you're around anti-King James, for lack of a better word, people, one of the first things they'll say is they'll ask you, which King James do you have? Which King James do you have? There's been a lot of editions of King James, you know, which one do you have? And so they like to throw that out. And so the question is, has there been revisions or editions of the King James? It's estimated that there are approximately 22,000 differences between our current edition of the King James Bible and the very first edition published in 1611, over 410 years ago. Remember, your King James Bible is now 410 years old. That's amazing, isn't it? 410 years old. Do you think maybe there's been changes in English and punctuation and language in 410 years? Do you think maybe? Go home and read Shakespeare, all right, and then come back and answer that question. There's been some changes. Of these changes, the American Bible Society, not exactly a big King James proponents, American Bible Society has said, of all this great number, there is not one which mars the integrity of the text or affects any doctrine or precept of the Bible. The King James has been revised many times, but there's never been any revision of the substance of the text. We're going to see some of those revisions here in a minute. These changes fall into several categories. A vast number, massive number, of those changes has to do with typographical errors. I can't even put a presentation together without a typographical error. I can't even say the word. And so there were massive numbers of revisions due to that. For example, seek God in the 1611 in Psalm 69:32 was corrected to seek good, I'm sorry, in 1611. Was corrected to seek God in the 1617 edition. So it should have read seek God, but when it came out in 1611, it said seek good. That's a change that had to be corrected. It wasn't a change or an attempt to change the text. It was a typo. A woman that traveleth in Isaiah 13:8 was corrected to woman that travaileth in a later edition. And some of the typographical errors are pretty monstrous. I've got a whole list of them, and some of them are pretty humorous, I guess, if you want to think about it that way. What you have to think about is this. The printing of the first edition, authorized version, was a monumental undertaking. And though they had the movable type printing press, it was not like printing today. It was completely different. There was no hard copy original to work from. They didn't have a printed book to work from. They had the handwritten manuscripts to work off of. And all the type had to be set by hand, one letter at a time. There were no computers, no grammar check, no spell check. How do people live before grammar check and spell check? I have it and still end up with all kinds of mistakes. The original order, when the original printing went in, the original order was for 20,000 copies, which had to be done in two different printings, and they did them almost back to back. There were an estimated 400 variations just between those two printings because of typos and typeset errors. You have to remember, we have no concept of what it would be like to set to typeset the entire King James Bible one letter at a time off of handwritten manuscripts. But that's what they did. And then nothing in order to be able to check it. How do you proofread wooden tile blocks in a printing press? There were no changes to the text, but printing errors that would have to be revised going forward. The first printing came to be known as the Great He Bible due to the fact of a typo in Ruth 3:15 where it says he went into the city rather than she went into the city. And so it became known as the Great He Bible. They corrected that in the second edition, so it became known as the Great She Bible because she went into the city. And it actually, in some ways, isn't incorrect because both of them went into the city. Both him and her did, but that's not what it said. It should say she. The 1613 edition corrected some of those errors, but also contained another 300 typos from the 1611. So again, it's hard for us to grasp how hard it was to print this, something as massive as our King James Bible. The 1631 edition became known as the Wicked Bible because of a typo in Exodus 20:14 that read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And 1638 edition is called the Forgotten Bible due to a typo in Luke 7:47 where it says, "Rather than her sins which are many are forgiven," it read, "Her sins which were many are forgotten." And 1641 is referred to the More Sea Bible because rather than no more sea, Revelation 21 reads, "There will be more sea in heaven." Again, these weren't attacks on the text. They were not an effort to change the text. They're typos is what they were. The point is that one reason for the large number of revisions was due to the printing errors that were inherent in printing in those days. These needed correcting, but involved no change to the text. And so we're talking about thousands of corrections just in correcting typos and additions and variations over the years as these were. And again, you didn't get them all out in one shot. So these were corrected over addition after addition after addition. No change in the text, but change in the typos that were involved. There was another thing that happened, another change accounting for a huge number of differences between our King James and the 1611 is changes in orthography or typeface. Of those changes, a vast number took place when typeface changed from Gothic to Roman. You know, we now use Roman type is what we use, or Roman typeset or typeface. We used to use Gothic. The King James 1611 came out in Gothic typeface. And you can see the difference. F under Gothic was changed to S, so that what looks like alpha became also. V's were changed to U, so that VS, we had VS and became us, US. U's were changed to V, so that L-O-U-E becomes, or became, becomes, another typo, became L-O-V-E. And I was changed to J, so that instead of I-E-S-U-S, we get J-E-S-U-S. And that was all Gothic typeface. Now, if you'd have lived then, you'd have known how to read all that. But we of course, don't know how, I guess we could figure it out, but it's difficult or challenging. Here's John 3:16 in Gothic typeface. You can see what it looked like in Gothic. And so when we went from Gothic typeface to Roman typeface, obviously we're going to have multiple editions of the King James being printed to go from Gothic to Roman. And you can imagine looking at that, there were probably typos going from Gothic to Roman in order to correct all that. So that also accounts for a lot of changes in the editions of the King James that came out. Another thing accounting for a great number of alterations was the standardization of the English language. Prior to this, there was no standardized English dictionary. You know, there was a day when there wasn't an English dictionary. I watched a documentary on the guy who wrote the first English dictionary. It's pretty fascinating. But the words were spelled in various ways. I already told you I'd love to live during that day. I still kind of live in that day, where you just spell words wherever you wanted to spell them, for the most part, because nobody was wrong. There's no dictionary. Wouldn't it be great? No dictionary. Nobody's wrong. All right. And so that's how it was. Many words in that time had an E at the end for some strange reason. For example, fear had an E at the end of it. Rain, consonants were sometimes doubled with an E at the end of it. So you had rain, R-A-N-N-E, instead of R-A-I-N. And so when English was standardized, obviously you can tell by looking at this would have counted for multiple editions and reprints and revisions. Consequently, in 1762 and 1769 editions contained vast number of changes to bring the King James Bible into line with standardized spelling. Those two editions, the two revisions made in those years, were the two revisions that really sought to bring the King James under standardized spelling. Punctuation was also standardized about this time. That also resulted in a lot of changes. I would really have loved that, you know, because you could put as many commas in you want in, and nobody could tell you were wrong. I love commas. And so you could put as many commas as you want. Paul would have been a hero during that time. But punctuation was standardized during that time, so that also accounted for a lot of changes and additions and revisions. In addition, earlier editions of the, should be editions, not additions, but of the Authorized Version, that's where spell check let me down. The Authorized Version made use of abbreviations such as the and symbol for and, as well as y for the. So instead of writing the word the, you just wrote the letter y. It made things a little quicker. Overscored vowels were used in place of consonants. So instead of M-O-R-E, more, you just had M-O-E with a overscore above it. And if you were alive back then, you'd have known that was O-R. Then there were other numerous changes having to do with chapter headings, marginal notes, parentheses, and chapter summaries. And all these account for the multitude of additions and changes. In 410 years, though, there's been no changes to the truth or substance of the text itself. And what you have is a King James 1611. All right, now it's in standardized English now, in Roman typeface versus Gothic typeface, and we have worked all the spelling errors out of it and the typos out of it, but what we have is the King James Version. The last official substantive revision of the Authorized Version took place in 1769 when they finally standardized the last of the English and the last of the punctuation. Now, there have been some people who unofficially have done revisions to it, but the last official substantive revision was in 1769. Most of you, especially if you're carrying a church Bible, which I think probably a lot of you are, most of you are likely carrying a 1769 Cambridge edition King James Bible. Now, a lot of them don't say in the front which edition they are, but you're more than likely, if you're carrying a church Bible, most of those are 1769 Cambridge editions. A few of you might have an Oxford edition. Now, if you're carrying a Nelson or a World Publisher or a Zondervan, I have no idea what you got. Right, because you could have any variation of, or translation of the King James. You got to be careful because when you get into World Publishers, Nelson Publishing, those guys are publishing Bibles that aren't a true King James, and they'll be different from the 1769. There's a 1900 edition of the King James, which is not in line with the 1769, and World, a lot of them published that one. That's the reason why we sell the church Bibles, because they are a 1769 edition King James. Cambridge and Oxford refer to the printers. There are a few minor differences between the Cambridge and the Oxford in the area of spelling, punctuation, and a few minor errors. There's no textual difference, but there's a few differences in spelling between the two. The Cambridge edition is considered to be, by most, to be the most pure descendant of the 1611, but if you have an Oxford, don't worry about burning it. All right, there's nothing wrong with it. There's just a few minor differences between it and the Cambridge when it comes to some spelling and punctuation. The text, however, is the same. But most of you, I'm sure, again, how many of you have a church Bible, one of the church Bibles? All right, that's pretty much everybody. Then you most likely have a 1769 Cambridge edition, King James. The 200 years following the Protestant Reformation ushered in the Age of Enlightenment. Science would seek to replace faith, and reason began to overshadow revelation. Bible translation would be forever altered, as well as the kind of men who were handling the Word of God. Two men to come out of the Age of Enlightenment were Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton J. Hort. And these two men, other than Origen, who we talked about way back when we began, these two men have probably done more damage to the Word of God than any other people in history other than Origen. These two men would almost single-handedly change the way people see the Bible and have changed the way people see the Bible. They developed a theory of translating and categorizing Bible manuscripts that's too complicated for us to get into tonight. We can't get into it. If you're interested in that, take Bible Institute. We spend a couple of weeks on the theory of Westcott and Hort because it's kind of complicated how they arrange and categorize manuscripts. Their theory, though, was almost immediately and unquestionably adopted and has remained one of the most influential theories of Bible criticism to this day. When you read the history of this, it's pretty fascinating how, or actually disgusting, I guess, how Westcott and Hort came out with this theory, and as it says at the bottom, the result was to, in essence, was to invalidate the 5,000 manuscripts that make up the text of the King James and replace it with three. Westcott and Hort based their text on primarily three manuscripts, and there's a reason for that, and they were corrupt manuscripts. King James translators ignored them. They were not good manuscripts. Erasmus ignored them. And so they were not good manuscripts, but they replaced the 5,000, the Textus Receptus, with three manuscripts, which is a corrupt manuscript. And their theory, and the reason why they did that, immediately was accepted. And the reason why is because we're now in the age of enlightenment. This is not the age of providential preservation. This is not the age of faith. This is the age of science and reason. This is the age of Darwin, where everything is questioned. And so when it came out, it questioned, challenged the Bible, challenged the manuscript foundation of the Bible, challenged the authority of the Bible, challenged the authenticity of the Bible, challenged the writers of the Bible. And so this fit perfectly into the age of enlightenment, and it was immediately adopted by textual criticism, and still is today. If you're not carrying a King James, you're carrying a Bible that's influenced by Westcott and Hort. These men were not saved men. If you read anything they wrote, you'll never walk away going that they're saved men. They were not. They were extremely Catholic. Both of them were. They were big proponents of Mariolatry. But they were not saved men. They did not hold the Bible in esteem. They were haters of the Textus Receptus. This is an all-out attack on God's Word. And I also have no doubt that the devil was behind it. Westcott wrote this. He wrote, Now, no one, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, gives a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think that they did. This is not who I want handling my Bible. Hort wrote, the book that most engages me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. At present, my feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. And both of them were big evolutionists, strong Darwin supporters. Westcott wrote this, I never read the account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover some want of evidence in the account of it. In other words, I never read of a miracle in the Bible that I don't think this can't be right. And I always find something in the text that proves it's improbable. Hort wrote this, Westcott and I have started a society for the investigation of ghosts and all supernatural appearances and effects, being all disposed to believe that such things really do exist. And the more you read these men, the more weird they become, the more strange they come. And again, these were not saved men. The most dangerous was their position on the Textus Receptus, which they despised. In 1851, Hort wrote this, and I have all the quotes for this, the footnotes for these. I didn't put them in here because I didn't figure it would matter. You'd never remember anyway. But in 1851, Hort wrote, I had no idea till the last few weeks of the importance of texts, having read so little Greek Testament and dragged on with the villainous Textus Receptus. Think of that vile Textus Receptus leaning entirely on late manuscripts. And he's talking about the manuscript basis of the Textus Receptus. He despised it, and so he despised the King James as well. This was not a lover of the Textus Receptus. And this is why they wrote another text. In 1881, almost done here, in 1881, Westcott and Hort released Volume 2 of their New Testament in the original Greek. In this volume, they also published their theory of textual criticism. Its release coincided with the release of the English Revised Version, published in English, in England, and the American Standard Version, published in the U.S. And these were the first challengers of the Authorized Version and contained a multitude of variations from the King James Bible. They were not like the King James. Hundreds of differences between the King James and these two Bibles. The thing is, though, that these opened the door for the flood of modern translations that were to follow. Of course, now there's hundreds that have followed after that. Both the RV, the English Revised Version, and the American Standard Version, the ESV, were hailed and lauded by Bible critics and modern translators. This is like when some liberal says something and everybody thinks they're brilliant, you know, on the news. That's kind of the same thing. However, neither Bible found wide acceptance among churches or believers. They were pretty much rejected by churches and by believers. Remember what we said? One of the evidences of something being God's Word is wide acceptance of God's people. And these were rejected out of hand for the most part by churches, and they fell very quickly by the wayside. You're not going to find too many American Standard Version Bibles floating around today, English Revised Standard versions. This brings us to the end, the closing. There's a lot more that we could cover. Again, this is just a broad overview of all that we talked about. There's a whole lot we could go over. But I want to close with David's words in Psalm 119, 151, 152. When David said this, Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. I believe that, don't you? that all of God's Word is truth. I believe it's more truth than Darwin, and I believe it's more truth than Westcott and Hort. Concerning thy testimonies, David said this. He was convinced, because David said, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever, that God's Word is eternal, and that God is busy in the work of providentially preserving His Word from one generation to the next, so that our children and our children's children and our children's children's children, if the Lord tarries, might have God's Word in their own language. And so I agree with David. He's founded them of old, and we can trust them, and they are absolutely and completely accurate. Will we ever have another King James? I told you we'd answer that when we were done. Will we ever have another King James Bible? In theory, it's possible. And probably not, but in theory, it's possible. The only way it would be a reality would be if God tarries His coming for so long that the English language that we now speak today becomes so archaic nobody's able to read it or understand it. And can I help you out tonight? That is not likely to happen. All right, we're talking about hundreds of years if that were the case. I don't see God waiting hundreds of years. Do you? I'm not setting any dates, but I don't see that happening. So in theory, it's possible. Will it ever happen? I seriously doubt it, because I doubt the Lord's going to tarry. He's coming that long. And the other big reason is we don't have the mental horsepower to be able to do it today. We don't have the ability. We don't have the education level to be able to do that. All we can produce is an NIV. You got to remember, if you're holding a King James Bible tonight, you're holding the Bible of the of the Great Awakening. You're holding the Bible of the great church planting revivals that swept across Southern America, you know, in the 1800s. You're holding the Bible that the preachers that we talk about as great preachers in our time, great preachers in history, you're holding the Bible they held. If you're holding an NIV tonight or a modern version, you're holding the Bible of the charismatic movement. You're holding the Bible of the contemporary church movement. You're holding the Bible of the Pentecostal movement. That's what you're holding. And the difference, you know, between the two is important. Which one is God's Word? Well, one of the indicators of which one's God's Word is what it produces and what it results in. Your King James Bible resulted in the Great Awakening. It resulted in great church planting movements that swept across our country. It resulted in the great preachers and sermons that we think of as great preachers and sermons in our past. The modern versions have given us the contemporary church movement. They've given us the charismatic movement. The proof is in the pudding. Amen? And what it produces is the real evidence of whether God is in something or not. We ought to be so thankful for His Word. Amen? And we ought to be like David said, I love thy precepts, and thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And we need to have the confidence that David did in 152 when he says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. This is not something new I've come upon. I've known from the beginning, I've known from old, that God's Word is trustworthy. Don't ever let anybody rattle your confidence in God's Word or in the providential preservation of His Word in English. Amen? Don't get a Westcott and Hort Bible. Amen? Get a Bible that God has preserved in English. If you don't have a King James Bible, you got a Westcott and Hort Bible. Amen. Stay with the Bible that God has blessed and used. Amen. Why don't you stand with me, if you would.